But this woman was setting a world record while playing in a convenience store in a video game. And after standing in front of this game for 14 hours, which is a commitment, although I've met people that have literally spent 36 hours straight gaming. So this is respectable for standing up anyways. And she was 7.5 million points on this game called Tapper, which I have never even heard of. But of course, the word got out. She wanted people to record her winning in this world record in this game Tapper. And so they called the TV crews arrived. They called the TV crews and they arrived. She continued to play while the crew began to shoot. However, she was appalled to see the video game had suddenly gone blank. Because while setting up the lights, whoopsie, boom, camera team had accidentally unplugged the game, thus bringing her bid for 10 million points to an untimely end. So the effort to publicize her achievement became the agent of her ultimate failure. Now, all joking aside, because this is kind of funny, isn't this, though, what we often do? Maybe not in public, but in our own minds and our own imaginations. We want public recognition. Look at me. But this often causes our downfall. Even this past week, I heard of a particular world leader congratulating himself for all the wonderful things he had done for his country. But that might seem like a prideful thing to do, but sometimes we don't like the things that other people do because they expose what is most ugly about us. Really a quick prayer. Lord, give us humble hearts. James is one of those books that shoots from the hip. He writes speaking, not caring about political correctness, not caring about what really anyone might think, and of course they didn't have internet, what social media would think about him. He preaches the truth and speaks the truth in love. And we look back in John chapter 2 where he tackled the issue of faith and deeds. If you do not have works of righteousness flowing from your life, then he says you likely do not have faith. And then in the past 2 weeks, we tackled the issue of the tongue, the very convicting issue of the tongue. And he exhorted us that not everyone should be a teacher because our tongues can influence people. And as well, he spoke about the power of the tongue, relating it to similar to a horse and a bit and a rudder and a big ship. And he said the tongue is small, but yet it can boast of great things. And James continued this contrast with animals, reptiles, fish, and birds can be tamed, but no human being can tame the what? Tongue. James spoke about our double tongue nature. Both from the tongue comes blessing God and cursing people who are made in whose image or likeness? God's. James says totally inconsistent, totally wrong. And then now he comes to this next section where there's two types of wisdom. There's the wisdom from where? Above. And there's the wisdom of earth, or not from above. And so we come to this passage. We have 3 points. Whoever is wise among you, verses 13 to 14, wise among you. Verse 15 to 16, he describes wisdom, not wisdom. This is wisdom, not. And then 17 to 18, he describes the wisdom from above. So let's start out verse 13, James chapter 3, with this phrase, who is wise and understanding among you? He starts this question, starts this section out with a question regarding who in this church has wisdom or has understanding. Now, these two words, wisdom and understanding, are actually used lots together. In fact, I was reading Proverbs this morning, and they put these two words together, wisdom and understanding. These words are often clumped together, or words with similar meanings clumped together. Remember, this is exactly what Solomon is given from God when he asks for wisdom. 1 Kings 4:29, and God gave Solomon what? Wisdom, and number two, understanding beyond measure and the breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore. As well, these are different words used in Daniel. They're very similar words. Daniel is described as a person who's been given wisdom and understanding by God as well. In Daniel 5:12, because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles and to solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, and we know who gave Daniel those gifts, God. But one thing I want to speak about this is this wisdom and understanding is not something that we can come up by ourselves. We can't reach this wisdom by the study of secular books. We can't reach this wisdom growing this long beard and long hair and cool glasses, cool specs and dress, I don't know, cool, I guess, or however wise people think they cool, or wise people think they should dress. This knowledge and understanding comes from God himself and is revealed in his word. So let's look at this first word, wisdom. We know that this worldly wisdom and false wisdom was a serious problem here because he talks about it. But it was also a serious problem in what book in the New Testament? I'm just going to lay it out there. Was anybody here 5 years ago? Wink, wink. Hopefully everyone's thinking, oh yeah, I remember every 1 Corinthians sermon. Specifically, 1 Corinthians 1, 2. If you remember, the people in Corinth were replacing the wisdom of God with human wisdom. They were replacing the wisdom of God, which Paul describes as Jesus Christ and him crucified, with a false worldly wisdom, and that's exactly what he called it. But we know that wisdom in our culture can have several meanings. Wisdom means different things to different people. In fact, the Bible even knows this, and it says, many people claim to be wise, but they're actually fools in Proverbs 1:22. So someone can claim to be wise, and they can actually be foolish because there's different definitions of wisdom. I think of the movie Princess Bride, where the man that keeps crying out inconceivable, and I've forgotten his name, you can tell me after the service. He claimed to be so wise and so smart, but in the end his wits and his wisdom was his own downfall. A lot of people think they're wise. But the Proverbs gives us a clear definition of what wisdom is all about. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and destruction. That's Proverbs 1:7. And that keeps showing up, actually, in the Psalms, actually other times in Proverbs. When you respect, honor, dread, and in awe of the Lord, as revealed in the Word of God, that is wisdom. Even in the New Testament, we see wisdom as something similar. In Corinthians, Paul describes the person and work of Jesus Christ, his taking sin upon himself for the people of God, the cross, as wisdom. Hear what he says. 1 Corinthians 1:24. But to those who are called, notice it's those who are called by God, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and what? The wisdom of God. And in there, the wisdom of God of Christ is described by his death, his resurrection. Now we can come to this next word, wisdom. Now, next word, understanding. This word is connected to knowledge, but it would often mean you're an expert in the things of the Lord. You're an expert in being wise. And like I said before, wisdom and knowledge are used closely together a lot in the Bible. Well, let's look at this next phrase. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So if you're wise, you're understanding, show your good works in meekness of wisdom. James here again makes wisdom more than just saying wise things. Wisdom is seen as wise living. You might think you're wise, but if your wisdom doesn't lead to good works, then it's not wisdom. Again, James is speaking out against kind of the disconnect that he's been speaking all along about this disconnect between belief and action. Imagine if I were to say this. I am very good with money. I can turn a penny into a dollar. Yet, you know what? I got racked up credit cards. I've already declared bankruptcy twice in my life. Would you be able to say that I'm actually good with money? There's a serious disconnect with what I think and what I believe about myself and what I actually do. That's inconsistent. And James is speaking out against this inconsistency. This is us much too often. We confess with our mouths. Maybe we think that we're wise, but our actions would lead us to believe. Maybe we're not as wise as we think. Note how we are to show these works in meekness. That's a very important word. Show your good works in meekness. That might even be something that you would highlight your Bible. In meekness. I love this meekness word because it points us to the very person and work of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're thinking, I don't know anyone that's meek in my life. Never seen anyone meek. You don't have to look any farther than the person and work of Jesus Christ. The ultimate meekness and humility. Paul addresses the Corinthians, of all people, because they were struggling with this meekness. 2 Corinthians 10:1. He says, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the what? Meekness and gentleness of Christ. We see that Jesus didn't come down to put on a show, even though so many people that were there during the time of Jesus wanted him to put on a show, and they followed him around hoping he would do such. And when they didn't meet their expectations, they quit following him. But Jesus was not about putting on a show. He was about obedience to the Father, even to the point of death. And Jesus humbled himself and was meek by going to the cross. If we find that we're pompous or arrogant or selfish or self-seeking, which is probably in all of us, or I'm assuming, I'll just make a declaration, it's in all of us, then at that moment, wise living is far from us. Again, we can't stress enough what James is getting at. That wisdom is not having a long beard, not having gray hair, not using big words, not having your own talk show where millions of people get their financial, personal, and romantic advice from you. Not wisdom. Wisdom, according to James, is carrying out good works with humility. That is wisdom and wise living. Let's go to verse 13. That first word. B-U-T. But. It just blasts in here. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts. Here James gives this big contrast between works and meekness, and then he contrasts them with two characteristics that are prevalent in the church. Note there are two things you have. If you have, you, them. This is likely referring to the false teachers that we've already talked about when we looked at chapter 3, verse 1, why he warned them not many of them should be teachers, shouldn't be eager to be teachers. But if you have two things. First, bitter jealousy. Now, this jealousy word in the Bible is oftentimes actually used in a positive sense because it is a great thing to be jealous for the Lord. To be jealous for the glory of the Lord, like Phinehas was in the Old Testament. But this jealousy is qualified as bitter. It's a negative qualifier there. This bitter jealousy is an intense negative feeling over another person's achievements or successes. It's actually very similar to envy. This is seeing someone doing well. and you feel negative towards them for where they're at. This is seeing someone with something better or you think is better, and that leads you to have a negative or even angry or disdained feeling towards this person. It could be better family, better house, better church, better car, and just insert the options are endless what you can feel envious for in a person. And again, Paul speaks out against this envy in 1 Corinthians 3:3. He says, "For you are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife," there's that word jealousy and strife among you, "are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" Bitter jealousy. Number two, selfish ambition there. This is a self-seeking attitude. This is, and I use this as kind of a joking illustration. It's kind of like the person that when they see a camera, they're always in the picture. Now I don't know of anyone here that does that, so I'm not thinking of anyone, but you know that attitude. That radical, that it's more in a radical sense, the person who says things that they know will give them attention. This is selfish ambition, and it's the opposite of humility. Paul says in Philippians 2:3, "Do nothing out of what? Selfish ambition or conceit." But here's the but again. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And in light of these two things, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, he has two commands that he gives us. Do not boast, and do not be false to the truth. Do not boast. In essence, no pride should be in our midst. Humility in our lives, reject arrogance. Two, don't be false to the truth, or maybe clearly could be translated more clearly, do not deny the truth, do not lie to the truth, do not be false to the truth. James commands us that we are not to deny the gospel, which is the gospel. By our lies, we ought not to deny the truth of the gospel by pride and arrogance. The very nature of the gospel teaches us the opposite of boasting. Imagine boasting that you've saved yourself. It's impossible. Because if you boast in what you've done, then your salvation is no longer resting or depending upon Christ, but yourself, and that goes against grace. So the very nature of the gospel goes against boasting, arrogance. So we had our first point, wise among you. Let's go to wisdom not. And he says, this is not wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. This arrogance, pride, selfishness is described pretty clear in James with four ideas. This, if you have these jealousy and selfish ambition, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, this is not wisdom that is number one from above. We've already talked about Solomon and Daniel. They received their wisdom from above, in essence, God. But when you are arrogant and prideful, that is wisdom that does not come from above or, in essence, God. Number two, this wisdom is described as earthly. Again, this is the exact word he uses, Paul, when he's writing with Corinth. It's worldly wisdom. Any wisdom that is not from God doesn't have its origin in God, therefore it is worldly. It is of this earth. Number three, it is unspiritual. This wisdom is devoid or lacking the work of the Holy Spirit. It's actually the same word used in Jude 1:19. It says that they're people devoid of the Spirit. It's the same word there. This wisdom does not have the work of the Holy Spirit in it. It's not true wisdom. And finally, this one might be the biggest kicker. Demonic. We know that demons are already mentioned in James. There's actually quite a bit of talk of satanic and demonic activity in James. Remember that if you believe that God is one, Even the demons what? Remember that? Believe. But this wisdom that is selfish is demonic, meaning that its source is the devil himself, who is a slanderer and a liar and the father of lies. In the end, these four descriptions of this wisdom, they're not compliments anyway. Nothing is complimentary about this type of wisdom. And he continues, verse 16, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Again, we have that "for" there, which helps us describe the previous verse. James brings up these two words again: jealousy, selfish ambition. Where these two characteristics exist, you will have two types of behavior. Here we see what jealousy, selfishness does or can do to the church. Number one, disorder. This is an opposition to authority. It's a disturbance. When pride and selfishness take hold, this is what it causes in the church. When others think about themselves before the glory of God and other people in the body of Christ, disorder comes. Note, this was a major problem in Corinth, like I've mentioned numerous times. Paul says this to them in the midst of their charismatic chaos in the church. 14:13, 1 Corinthians. "For God is not a God of confusion or even disorder, but of what? Peace." And then the next thing that's present when jealousy and selfish ambition exist is vile practices. This is all sorts of acts that are wicked. Evil behavior, wicked behavior. These are actions that go against the glory of God. These are actions that are against the purity of the Lord. They go against the word of God. And John actually talks about the distinction of this in his gospel. He says those who do good, I don't know if this is a 150 or not, those who have done good to the resurrection of what? Anybody? And those who have done evil, that's that word, vile, evil, or wicked, to the resurrection of what? Judgment. Now our final point. Wisdom from above. And here we see wisdom described in 3:17 as eight words. This is the wisdom from above. It is first what? Pure. Which can mean holy, innocent, which is the opposite of us humans. Purity, flawless, without sin. Two, peaceable, he says. This word means being in a harmonious relationship. It can refer to the peace that God gives us through Jesus Christ, through his work on the cross, but it also refers to the peace that we ought to have in the body of Christ, the local church. Gentle, number three. This is a kind attitude. This is a courteous attitude towards others. This is when you respond to someone that you consider them in how you respond to them. Now, this does not mean that you accept every single sin, of course, but you're showing kindness and courteous attitude towards him or them. Four, open to reason. This means that you're submissive, some translations say. It means that you're teachable. If anyone says to you, "You cannot teach that person a thing." You ever heard that? "You can't tell that person a thing." Well, that would mean that you're not open to reason or unsubmissive. Five, full of mercy. This, of course, is what God is all about. He's merciful. He shows good to people who do not deserve it. Number six, full of good fruits. Wisdom leads to good works. Thus, a good tree produces good fruit. Impartial. Kind of goes back to the messages that Dean spoke on in chapter 2. impartial. It means that you don't show partiality and you do not show favoritism. In essence, it's actually a non-divisive attitude in the church. And eight, sincere, meaning that this wisdom is real. It's not play acting. It's real stuff. And listen to the conclusion here. And he ends with a sense of hope. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We see the end game of this whole wisdom thing, that we make peace. And because we sow peace and we make peace, we will have a harvest of righteousness. Again, we see that arrogance, pride, selfishness, greed can go against peace. And we see that this is actually something very important that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in his Beatitudes, like Jesus commanded us, and he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Well, how does this apply to our hearts? How we need the grace of Christ again. After reading about this and thinking about this passage, examining your life, or maybe I hope you haven't slept through this, the first three points there, how much do we need the grace of Christ? How much pride is in our lives? How much selfishness? Here's another question. When people offend us, maybe they say something they shouldn't have, or maybe it wasn't said in kindness, how quick are we to get angry instead of actually being sad that they would sin against us and sad that they can so openly sin? That's a good question. How much are we self-consumed or actually even possibly self-obsessed? Good questions. But one look to ourself, 1,000 looks to Christ. Let's look at the most selfless person, a selfless servant God who loves us and gives us his Son. And I think of Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus comes not with the intent of being served by anyone, although everything humans could have done for him, he would have been worthy of. And everything that every human being who's lived on the face of the earth could have done for Christ, he would have been worthy of it all, but he didn't come for that. Jesus came to serve. Jesus came to be a servant. Jesus came to serve us in our greatest need, that we have a need for a Savior and a Deliverer. Jesus came and gave his life as a ransom, meaning that Jesus buys us back from the bondage of sin, but furthermore, he pays the punishment for our sin in our place. He pays our sin debt so that if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. This humility, love of Christ, changes us because we can't make ourselves more humble. You can't wish yourself into being more humble. In fact, many people, you see this kind of in the Eastern religions and more with the yoga training. Many people try and make themselves more humble and they actually end up being more prideful because they boast about how humble they've become. And I see it. This passage is painful if you've listened, because it exposes all our sins, pride, selfishness, and arrogance. So therefore, come to Jesus and be changed by the servant God, and remind yourself daily of the humility of Christ by preaching the gospel to yourself. Imagine, you're struck with your envy and jealousy. Preach Christ to yourself. Preach that he humbled himself and made himself a servant to the point of death. And pray that the Spirit of God would change your heart. If you're outside Jesus, you need to see that your whole life is actually selfishness. And really, it applies to us Christians as well, that we've not lived up to the first commandment. because we put ourselves first when we should have been putting God first. Exodus 20 verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. You and yes, all of us have made gods before the Lord. Often that God is ourselves. And we need to turn from our sin and cling and trust to that servant Jesus. We always seem to put ourselves first, but Jesus always puts God the Father first and died on the cross for the love of humans. He put himself last. So come to the selfless Jesus and be cured of your selfishness. Embrace the humble Savior who went to the cross and be cured of your arrogance and pride. Now in these next 2 points, points 2 and 3, are kind of a natural outflowing of the commands that James gives us. So James commands them. We're going to command ourselves and apply those commands to our heart. Second point of application, we need to put off. We are to rid ourselves of bitter jealousy. We're to rid ourselves of selfish ambition. In essence, we're to rid ourselves of ourselves and put the death attitude of Christ upon ourselves. We always run to preserve ourselves, but maybe we ought to die to ourselves. We're to put to death and reject this earthly, without the Holy Spirit, demonic wisdom that doesn't come from above. We're to put away disorder and vile practices in our lives. And if we see disorder and vile practices, we're to exhort people in holiness in the church. May it never be said of us, just hypothetically think, if Paul the apostle was coming to us and he said this to us, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may not find you not as I wish, and that you may not find me not as you wish, that perhaps there might be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." What a horrible thing for someone to say about a church. Let us pray that it would not be said about us as a church by putting to death these sins and keeping the humility of Christ in our forefront. Christ's work. Next, put on. James calls us to put on some things. He desires this church that he wrote to put on godly qualities, godly conduct with their lives. They're to put on meekness and humility. They're commanded to not boast. They're commanded to not lie to the truth by their lives. And the best way to summarize this is Romans 12:10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Now, I recognize some of you might not love your brother. I don't know. And sometimes brothers are hard to love. And sometimes I, as a brother, am hard to be loved by another brother. But love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. That in itself is something we could work on for a lifetime. But I pray that we would put humility, the humility of Christ before us, shed the sin, and put on Christ. Amen.